Well, like I said, getting started here on the Sabbath, into the Sabbath, and it's back to the book of Acts. We started up again. Last month was our first month back after being in the quarantine and the isolation, to get into more of what Paul was doing there in Ephesus, and we're picking back up over there in Acts 19, verse 11. Acts 19, verse 11. My notes here, but I left my Bible in my bag. I'll be right back. Probably a little bit easier when you have the word right in front. So Acts 19, verse 11. We'll pick back up over there. Did an extensive review of Ephesus. Position in the Roman Empire the last time, and they just started at the tail end, verses 8 through 10 of Acts 19, to have a little bit of pushback where they were in Ephesus, and so they ended up moving to the school of Tyrannus. For 2 years that they he was there teaching in Ephesus in the school of Tyrannus. And here in Acts 19, verse 11, it says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together, and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." So we read a bit there. We'll go back now and kind of break this down. Back in verse 11 and verse 12, this is a kind of a big thing for us as we understand it, and traditionally what we have done in the church going back a number of decades. But this is where we have the basis for our sending out anointed cloths. Those who are sick, asking for the cloths. We see here that in verse 12, first of all, there were unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, as it says in verse 11. But even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick. And the diseases left the individuals, and the evil spirits went out of them. So it's a pretty powerful thing that it didn't even take the presence of Paul there to make it happen. And this can maybe jog in our minds the idea of some actions that were like that to start with when Christ was working and his ministry was out there. So a couple of reference scriptures there for you. Mark chapter 5 and verse 25 through 34. Actually, let's turn there because we'll see. Keep your place here in Acts 19. We'll turn there. Mark chapter 5, verse 25, and we'll see here a situation where Jesus has an interaction with an individual. Chapter 5, verse 25 of Mark. "Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse." And so if you've ever had a physical ailment, the frustration that grows with not being able to figure out what is going on, it's quite a bit of frustration. And that's kind of where she was. She spent a lot of her money, all of her money that she had on that, and all she got was worse. "When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment." If you ever walked in a large city or in a crowd, you're jostling, you're moving about, and people brush up against you. It's kind of just part and parcel with being there in a crowd. And this woman touched his garment. And she did so not just with the purpose of being in the crowd. She did so with a different mindset. She said, verse 28, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. I shall be made well. And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you. You say, who touched me? They're like, everybody touched you. You know, how can you ask who touched you? We're in the middle of this massive group. Everybody is around you. He looked around to see who had done this thing, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the truth. So she's scared because, I mean, if you bump up against somebody and all of a sudden they turn around and they look at you and be like, hey, did you bump into me? Did you touch me? There's a little bit of that trepidation, right? And but she knew, and so she had enough faith that she responded to him. She let him know the truth of what had happened. He said to her, verse 34, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your affliction. So that's a pretty amazing miracle. And what we see here is that it was this woman's faith. It just like, you know, you see other instances where, oh, Jesus, you don't even have to come. I, you know, as the centurion said, he said, I understand how authority works. I know how that functions. You just say it, it happens. Done. I don't need anything else. Right? This woman said, you know, if only I could touch his garment, then I would be healed. Another instance of this, Acts chapter 5, there at the kind of the beginning of the New Testament church era, Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, this is on the tail end of the situation with Ananias and Sapphira, but it says that through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all in one with one accord in Solomon's porch. But none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out of the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities in Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So we see here again individuals who understand the gravity of who is there. You know, whether it was Peter and how God was using him after the day of Pentecost, whether it's Jesus at the time as he was going about his ministry and the healing, to being a physician for the sick, or it's Paul here in Acts 19, God used those situations, and it was reliant upon the faith of the individuals. So the woman with the flow of blood, it was her faith, right? And these individuals who are willing to say, you know, even just an apron or something of Paul, and, you know, they were healed, and demons left them. So it's a pretty astounding thing. Back over in Acts chapter 19, I do want to point out here in verse 12, Acts chapter 19, verse 12, Scripture does not say that we need to anoint the cloth. Like, so our tradition is that there's oil and we'll put the oil onto the cloth. Very oftentimes we'll pray. Sometimes we'll pray over the phone long distance with the individual who's going to be receiving the cloth. But we will pray as the minister or the elder. We'll pray over the cloth and say a prayer and ask for God's healing for the individual who's requesting the anointed cloth. And then we send that off. But it has been our practice to anoint the cloth. It does not say here in Scripture that the handkerchiefs or the aprons or anything like that was anointed, but that would be our tradition as an organization and as a church. However, with the parallels between the use of the Holy Spirit, the oil, and what God does through that, the oil representing His Holy Spirit and His power, it makes sense to do, you know. Further on in James chapter 5, I think it's good for us to go over these things because sometimes when we're talking about so many of our, the things that we do, I guess, as an organization, some are tradition, some are directly coming from Scripture, and other things we can derive because of what Scripture tells us and the principles that God has laid out. But in James chapter 5, verse 14, we're told, James chapter 5, verse 14, it says, actually, we'll pick up verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So we see this cleansing process. We see a submission to God, a submission to his hierarchy. You know, go to the elders and ask to be anointed, and they pray on behalf as in that way, ambassadors and emissaries of God, of the hierarchy and the structure that he's put into place, right? And then there's the opportunity then for our faith to make us well. And, well, our faith in God, that he's going to make us well. Our faith alone does not make us well, but our faith, then is the conduit that allows God to function. And we, again, saw that with the woman with the flow of blood. It was because she had the faith that this is all that it takes. I don't need anything else. You also think about, I think of Naaman being told to go wash in the Jordan 7 times. It's like, what? Why would I go do that? And his servant says, well, what do you have to lose? Why wouldn't you go do that? Why wouldn't you try that out? And so when we're talking about healings, when we're talking about being made well, when we're looking at these amazing miracles that were being done at the hands of Paul, these unusual miracles, as it says in Acts 19, verse 11, we see that it takes a lot of faith. Up on your screens, you'll probably see that we've got the map up there. I wanted to keep this up. There have been times where I've been kind of referencing where people are, and now Paul is in Ephesus. I'm not sure if you can see my... I can't remember if I pushed the button so you can see or not see my arrow, but Ephesus is right there in Asia. Asia is there in the pink, like the pinkish red color, watermelon, if you want to go for a fruit color. Ephesus is right there along the Aegean Sea, the border of the Aegean Sea, and that's where Paul is right now. Verse 13 through 14 here, we read about an itinerant Jewish exorcist. You know, there were those who took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. So they're trying to capitalize. I mean, you see a phenomenon going on. Paul, handkerchiefs, aprons. That's all they need to be healed. And so we have these other individuals trying to capitalize. You could say riding on the coattails of Paul and what God is doing through Paul. And they say to those who had evil spirits, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And also there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. So who were the 7 sons of Sceva? Sceva is called a chief priest here in verse 14. The Greek word there, achirus, references the high priest. It could also comprise, in addition to the individual who held the high priestly office, those who had previously been discharged from it. And even though they were no longer in power, they continued to have great power in the state. It could also refer to the members of the families from which high priests were created. Remember, God did pass down for a while, you know, until people decided to start purchasing it, you know, right around the time of Christ, right? Started to purchase that high priest position and things. But it was passed down through the family of Aaron, right? And so it could also reference to the members of the families from which high priests were created, provided that they had much influence in public affairs. So that is from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown regarding those individuals who could have been called a chief priest, because there isn't any record of Sceva being a high priest in Jerusalem, but it's possible that it could have been just an association, because he is there in Ephesus, he's not there. Perhaps he had been one, perhaps he was a family member of someone who was associated with that. There's also a few other references that bring up that this may have been a family with some ties to the priestly family of Zadok, you know, the sons of Zadok. And so maybe he was just tied to a family of those who were the high priest or the chief priest. And so that's where we get this. But what you see here, again, his sons are going about trying to exorcise demons from individuals who are possessed. And we see here in verse 15 a funny, humorous, and yet also a very humbling situation. Verse 15, the evil spirit answers them when they're trying to exorcise. They say, we exorcise you, verse 13, by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And verse 15, the evil spirits answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And it speaks to this whole concept of faith right on the heels of talking about individuals being able to be healed based on their faith, just with the presence of a cloth or an apron that had come from Paul. We see individuals here who don't have it internalized. They're saying, we exercise you in the name of that guy that Paul is associated with. It's just like if we're going to our boss, or we're going to our instructor at college, or our teacher at school, and we say, you know, my church teaches that I need to take these days off. You know, and my parents won't let me do this with anything about church and beliefs and what God says to do. You lose a little bit of standing when you say, well, you know, my church won't let me, you know, I can't, we go to church on Saturday, my church comes together then, and so I can't go golfing with you, so sorry. You know, then it's like kind of like places that blame and the association on the church or on your parents, or it's externalized. It's not something that's been internalized into our hearts for what we do and what we believe. And that's what the Sons of Sceva were doing. And so let's go keep your spot here in Acts 19. Let's go to Matthew 17, because we can see here an example of Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. Here a boy who had demons is healed. But Matthew chapter 17, verse 14, it says, and when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. They didn't have the faith. For surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. You can't just flippantly go about getting rid of something from the spirit realm. Mark chapter 5, we were over here earlier. Mark chapter 5, oh, sorry, not here. Mark chapter 5, verse, we were later on in the chapter. 5 verse 1. So Jesus and the disciples came to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the country of Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, Jesus had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tomb a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. You see, he recognized Jesus from afar, recognized who he was, you know. And we see that the demons here in verse 15 of Acts 19, they knew Jesus. They knew Paul, but they didn't know who these guys were. And verse 16 of Acts 19, then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Again, much like the man who was there talking to Jesus from afar, recognizing him. From afar, you know, they couldn't keep him shackled. They couldn't keep him chained. He lived in a cave. People didn't go near him because he was very strong, supernaturally strong. And so one of the things that we can, and I said it's a little bit humorous because people are trying to ride on the coattails not having faith themselves to do what Paul was doing. Also, we see that the humbling part of it, and the part that should give us pause, is that just having the Holy Spirit or just calling on the name of Jesus does not ensure that we're going to be able to successfully rebuke or exorcise a demon. As Jesus Christ told his own disciples, he said, these don't come out except by prayer and fasting. So just calling on the name of Jesus doesn't necessarily stop the spirit realm. You know, we can see in James what we're told to do. We're supposed to flee from Satan. You know, we're supposed to draw near to God. There are a number of things that we have to do. It's not just call out for me. So it's a good lesson for us. You know, are we a disciple of Jesus, or do we just know of him? Right? Do we believe or view God as our own father, or is he the father of our parents? Do we believe in the doctrines of our church, or is it just that's what our church teaches? Corresponding scripture to Mark 5, where we just read, let's go over to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, it's a companion verse there for the man who was unable to be shackled. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28 through 29. He said, so he'd come out. Again, we read that to the country of Gergesenes, and there he was met by two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? So, again, they recognized Jesus. They recognized who he was. And like they said in Acts 19 to the sons of Sceva, we know Jesus. We know Paul. Who are you? We see an earlier instance in Acts 16, if you just go back a page or so from where we are in Acts 19. Acts 16, verse 16, another somewhat humorous encounter, but we see it. Humorous in that, I guess we're able to, it seems a little bit lighter because we know that our Father has power over all, over everything. You know, and for us, as feeble as we are, when we see our Father protect us and care for us and do what he says he's going to do, sometimes it's just like the little kid who gets puffed up really big. I think there's a scene in The Lion King where the young lion Simba goes and roars and everything runs off behind him because he's trying to practice his roar and everybody's laughing at him. But then there's a big roar and it's not because of him, it's because his dad's behind him and roars. And that's kind of like us with our Father. But anyway, Acts chapter 16, verse 16, it says, now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. So we have another instance where Paul, not Jesus, you know, again, it was referenced, I know Jesus, I know Paul, but who are you? And here we see another instance where the demons recognized Paul. They inspired the girl who had a spirit of divination to follow him, to just annoy him, as it was in this situation, to just follow him around and just proclaim, oh, look who's coming. This is a servant of the Most High God. And until Paul rebuked that demon. So again, just a note here, dealing with the demonic world is not something we have to be scared of or fearful of, but it is not something that we should take lightly. We know from Galatians 6, it says that those who are spiritual should restore such a one, right? We have to consider what is our spiritual state. If we don't have the faith to do something, don't step into that ring. we need to work on the prayer and the fasting and make sure that we're close with our Father to be, you know, for Him to fight our battles for us, as he told Israel. Also in Ephesians 6, verse 12, we're reminded that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against principalities, against rulers, evils of this, the darkness of this age. You know, and that's what we're fighting against. It's not something that's just a flippant, oh, in the name of Jesus, who Paul was preaching, somebody who's removed from us, that's the way that we're going to go ahead and be able to overcome that. That's not the case. We have to have a close personal relationship with God that is founded on faith, on belief, and the understanding of His way. Verse 16, back in Acts 19, verse 16, so the man overpowered them. I had already referenced Mark 5, 2 through 5, as well as Matthew 8, 28, where the man who had the demons, or the men who had the demons who were possessed, had incredible strength. We see here in verse 17 that the story of what happened to the seven sons of Sceva became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds, and many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. We see here the effect of people seeing individuals exercise power and authority over the spirit world can result in any combination of awe, fear, of attraction, respect, faith, repentance. If we go back to Mark chapter 5 and verse 14, we'll see that a similar thing happened there. Mark chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Mark 5, verse 14 and 15, on the tail end of the demon-possessed man having the spirit taken from him and put into the swine. Verse 14, so those who fed the swine fled, and they told it to they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. So they told people what had happened to their pigs and what they had witnessed. And they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid because they recognized that something miraculous, something we can't explain, just happened here. And so they were fearful. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we see here another situation. This is when Philip goes to Samaria. At the beginning of the chapter, we read Saul is going out after the death of Stephen. He's persecuting people, and everybody is just scattered to the four corners of the earth. They're running away so that Saul, who became Paul, won't come after them. So they're scattered. In verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Paul, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. They saw what happened. Again, with Jesus Christ, he starts feeding the multitudes. He starts doing these amazing miracles. People who are healed, who had had a flow of blood for 12 years. Somebody who was lame and it was constantly being brought to the pool of Siloam. Somebody who was blind. All these individuals and these miracles, they drew people to him. And the same is going on with Philip in Acts chapter 8. The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So instead of just fear, like we saw earlier in Mark when the demons went into the swine, we see here great joy. And there was a certain man called Simon, verse 9, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they had all given heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So, you know, you see somebody who does an amazing thing. You see a girl who has the power of divination. Oh, that's something. That's pretty astounding. But when they believed, verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So they kind of move away from Simon's sorceries and they're learning about Jesus Christ and they're being baptized. Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So there was a baptism that was going on, but there was not the laying on of hands that is happening here. For as yet, the Spirit had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, verse 17, then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, and saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. See, he was attracted to it. Again, I said you can have any combination of awe, of fear, of attraction, of respect, of faith, and repentance. There are many who, when they see it, say, as we saw in Acts 19, they confessed. They came confessing and telling their deeds of what they had done, and they changed. They repented, right? You have that repentance. So we see, again, Acts 5, verses 1 through 16, that when insights, when wisdom and power that is not natural for man to possess is exercised, it nets some pretty consistent results, where people are drawn to it. Again, people were drawn to Philip. Simon was drawn to Philip. Simon the sorcerer was drawn to Philip when he's seen these amazing miracles. And again, likewise here in Acts 19, as Paul is preaching in Ephesus, people are drawn to this. Great miracles, great signs. Now, at the tail end of there, it says, verse 19, that there are many who practice magic, and they brought their books. They practice sorcery. You know, you see where their focus was and where they thought power was, in much the same way that Simon Magus or Simon the sorcerer was acting. People who had placed their faith and belief in sorcery were trading that out for something of substance. And so they're burning their books together in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So it's a lot of money. We'll do some quick math here, because at that time, so from the time of Alexander the Great, he instituted the use of the drachma, or the pieces of silver, because it used to be, I guess it started off as stakes where you could hold them, because drachma means to, it's derived from the word that means to grab or to grasp, and so you could grab or grasp these almost like arrows, these stakes, but it converted over to money. And it was a silver drachma. And he's the one who, there were drachmas before, that some of them were wooden, some of them were different kinds, made from different metals. But Alexander the Great, or Alexander of Macedonia, initiated the silver drachma. And that's what this is referencing, 50,000 pieces of silver. They were used throughout the Greek and Roman Empire. And a piece of silver was the rate that a skilled laborer would be paid for a day. So it was a day's wage of a skilled labor. If an individual was serving on as a juror, they would receive half a drachma for their day's labor and work. And it was said that a half drachma could kind of be subsistence living for a family of three. But for a skilled laborer, one drachma for the day. So if you take that and you do the math, for today, the average daily wage of a skilled laborer in the United States is $187 a day. So at 50,000 drachma, it'd be equivalent to $9.35 million of books that were burned. And these weren't just any books. These are the books of individuals who had been practicing this. It was kind of like, you know, all of their textbooks. I mean, you think about how expensive textbooks are or skill or trades books are and all of those documents that are there. It's a very expensive thing, $9.35 million comparatively in today, because it was a day's wage. Or, if you're one individual, 160 years worth of working is what was the value of those books that were burnt. So it's a pretty substantial amount. So going on in Acts 19, verses 21 through 41 through the end of the chapter there, cover the riot at Ephesus. And we'll go back a little bit to kind of just give some background for Ephesus here. I'll change what's on the screen. We've got, so this is the missionary journey of Paul. And then when we switch over, this is an artist's rendition of what Ephesus might have looked like. It's not wholly accurate. We'll go ahead and we'll look at a map of Ephesus for what they have excavated and things of that nature. But in this artistic drawing, you can see the theater that's here. It's a very large theater. We'll look at, I'll have some pictures of the ruins that are there at Ephesus, and you'll be able to see comparatively just how massive it is. But so this is just an artist's rendition. You can see along the outside there are actually two different timelines of walls that go around the perimeter of the city. You had the, I believe it's the Byzantine, had the later set of walls. I'm trying to remember now. It might be on the next graphic here of what the other rulers and that or time frame of the other series of walls. But it was very close to the harbor. And if you remember when we were talking about a little bit of the history of Ephesus, they had dredged out the harbor to make it more usable, larger boats, larger trade. Ephesus was the epicenter in Asia. So you had Rome, you had Alexandria, you had Ephesus. These were huge metropolitan areas, very important for trade. This was the gateway to Asia for Rome. All right, we'll go to look at another one. So this graphic here, you'll see. So if you go back to the previous page, you had the theater, and here is, if you can see, I'll zoom in a little bit. So here you can see that number 26 here. This is that theater that they had in the drawing. Okay. The artist's rendition earlier. This, I believe this outer wall here, this is the Hellenistic city wall. And then number six is the Byzantine city wall. So the Byzantine was earlier, and then the Hellenists came and expanded the wall here along the outer edge. So we have the theater over here. We have the harbor down over here. You have the baths over here. 8 and 9 there, the gymnasium, the baths and whatnot. Last time I also showed a picture of the temple to Artemis, or temple of Diana. That's actually up here. It's right above the key number 74. This was the Artemisian or temple of Diana, temple of Artemis. That's up here. And this section right over here is a hill. So they built the theater into a hill. So this is kind of like a mountain, a high area. And the next picture we'll look at, just to kind of give a layout of the city of Ephesus, you'll see here, I'll expand over here, number 35 over here is the library of Ephesus. And you'll be able to see the street that comes down from the this half-circle theater, right, the Arc of the Theater, coming down along the way in front. I can't remember what this building is. I'd have to look at the key again. But you have the library over here, and it comes and it makes the angled curve coming along here, just along the topography of the mountain. So we'll zoom out over here, and then we'll look at the next picture here. I believe this is a miniature version in Turkey. This is again, what they believe that the Temple of Diana would have looked like, and that would have been up there on the hill, above the city there on the hill. That was number 74 on this map. Right up here is above the key. That's where the Temple of Diana would have been. And this is, again, a miniature version of what they believe that looked like. All right, so I said we'd see a little bit. So this is a picture to scale for you guys of what, or how big, I guess, that theater was. So you see these are people. And you see how tall this wall looks to be, about 6 feet tall, 6 to 7 foot tall, and you have all this stadium seating going up. And you can see just how large this is. It's a pretty large theater. And then this is, if you recall, the theater is going to be over here now. If you're looking at this picture, the theater is over here. We have the library of Ephesus over here, and you can see the road that came down along. Going down this street would have brought you down to the baths and the harbor. And then, again, this is kind of going around the whole topographical upswing of the mountain that was in the area. So you can kind of just get a picture. This is what the ruins of Ephesus. This is where Paul is preaching, has been for 2 years. And so we're going to get into a little bit of an uprising, I guess. Verse 21 of Acts chapter 19 says, when these things were accomplished. So Paul had been there for 2 years. There's a lot of people who are converting over that time. You've got so many individuals who used to practice sorcery, who used to be steeped in magic, are burning their books to the tune of $9.35 million comparatively worth of books. So when these things were accomplished, Paul, purpose in the Spirit, so he has a plan that when he's going to go pass through Macedonia and Achaia, go to Jerusalem, and saying, you know, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So we'll go back to his mission, and he's the map of his missionary journey. So you see over here, right in the middle, you've got Asia. He's there in Ephesus. He reported to be able to go up through to Macedonia. You see up there in the upper left-hand corner, Macedonia there is where Philippi, Thessalonica are. This is kind of the same route that he took beforehand, except for the last time on his second journey, he didn't get to go through Asia. He went up through across the top through Mysia instead of through Asia. And then again down through Achaia where Corinth, where Sparta and Athens are. So remember his goal of this journey is to kind of go back and strengthen the brethren. So he goes back the same route that he had before. He had already gone up through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Pisidia, Antioch of Pisidia, right? He had already gone through that. He gets over to Ephesus. And so now he's talking about his plans to continue on. And so, on the heels of his plans, he's purposed in the Spirit to do that. He sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And so he sends Timothy and Erastus ahead of him to Macedonia to begin kind of like paving the way. And you see, we can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. We see here Paul referencing this. You know, obviously Corinth is not in Macedonia, but he'd sent Paul, or he had sent Timothy and Erastus ahead to go and do this same sort of thing. And he did it again in Corinth. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 says, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So he sent Timothy ahead to remind people. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 10, we see this reiterated again. It says, and if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Paul sending Timothy ahead. But then also wanting him to return, in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 16, it says, therefore let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. And this is the same... It's just kind of how Paul was functioning. He'd send people out because obviously he wasn't able to be everywhere all at once. And then, you know, not too distant future, he's actually going to be under house arrest not able to actually go. Regarding Erastus, this could be the same Erastus who's mentioned in Romans 16, verse 23. Romans 16, verse 23. There's an Erastus who is referenced as being the treasurer of the city of Corinth. But it could also be someone else, because at that time, Erastus, you know, it's kind of like John or Matt or Mike might be today, is a fairly common name. Romans chapter 16, verse 23, we see here Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. So Paul is just referencing individuals who were there with him, who he's sending along greetings, and that too, and Erastus was one of those. So this may be the same Erastus, we don't know. Verse 23 now in Acts 19. About that time, you know, after he had sent Timothy and Erastus off, there arose a great commotion about the way. So we see here again that it's been 2 years. Things are coming to a natural conclusion for Paul. And we see here that there's a commotion about the way. If you wanted to write down these three scriptures as references, we don't see people being referred to as Christians and things like that, but we do see people, it was referred to as the way. And that's Acts 9 verse 2, Acts 22 verse 4, Acts 24 verse 14, I think also Acts 19 verse 9, Acts 19 verse 9. We see that there where it says there are those who spoke evil of the way before the multitude. So speaking of the way, people who were following the way. And that's where we have this commotion brought up. Verse 24 through 27, we kind of see how Demetrius, a silversmith, puts together his argument. We'll read that. So verse 24 through 27, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana. It may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." So we see Demetrius setting up this argument. It seems that he was some kind of a leader among the tradesmen, either of a trade guild or something, but he gains a following of craftsmen who have all been financially impacted by the preaching of the gospel that Paul has been doing over the past 2 years. We also see that there's been a large effect that the preaching of the gospel has had on the entire region. Even if Demetrius is speaking in hyperbole, he's saying, you know, this has gone out quite a ways. People, it's affecting us. It also shows the way that arguments are very often constructed to gain a following. And I think that in today's social environment, it's important for us to consider these things. We want to make sure that, you know, he who comes first with an argument is often seeming to be the most, you know, righteous until the next man comes along, as the proverb says. So we want to make sure that we're hearing things out. But we see Demetrius here. He expresses a core frustration. That frustration, though, gives way to an argument that raises the most emotional fervor. So he starts off saying, "It's pinching my pocketbook. We're losing our business." But as we have seen, you can easily shift an argument from it being about a financial thing to it being about a less tangible emotional thing. And that's exactly what he does. He raises, he changes it over to an emotional fervor where you're going to get vitriol. You're going to get anger. And that turns very often into, it's easier, it can get out of hand, but it's easier to thread that needle and get what you want than it is to try to make a reasoned approach through, well, this is hurting us financially. And no, it's easier to stoke the fires and then see what happens and go through to pick up the pieces. And, you know, the core issue that was raised here is not the one that was being protested. So core issue that he raises, we're losing our finances. We're losing our money. But then he goes and he brings in, you know, that Diana is going to be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And you get this fervor that's raised. You know, it was not about Diana. It was really about his income. You see the same thing back in Acts 16 where we talked about there were men who had the girl who had the power of divination. They were angry. They really didn't care what Paul was doing. They cared that they no longer had their livelihood, is what they did. It's just a little page back. Acts 16, verse 19, 19 through 21, says, "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city.'" You see, did they exceedingly trouble the city? Or did they just stop those men from being able to make money? "And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." You see, they made it something. These people are attacking our culture. These people are telling us we have to do something different, that what we're doing is wrong. That wasn't what it was initially about. When they saw that their hope of profit was gone, then they went and started drumming up. Again, same thing with Demetrius. When he saw that he's getting a pinch in the pocketbook, he goes after Paul. So the whole city cried out saying, "Great is Diana," and they were full of wrath and cried out saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. Paul wanted to go into the people, but the disciples would not allow him. And some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the city, or into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. So this is all over. The whole argument is over what Jameson, Foss, and Brown calls. Actually, let me pull up the graphic for this, because this is said to be what the statues of Diana or Artemis were. And there are a couple of things about that. I'll actually get a little bit into the explanation of this graphic, but we'll have this up here. They would sell these little idols, these little shrines and things. So Jameson, Foss, and Brown says, small models of the Ephesian temple and of the shrine or chapel of the goddess, or of the shrine and statue alone, which were purchased by visitors as memorials of what they had seen, and were carried about and deposited in homes as charms. You ever go on a trip? When we went to the feast the other year, we ended up stopping through Dubai, and they have the really tall Burj Khalifa. And you can get a magnet of the Burj Khalifa, and it's actually on my refrigerator. You know, but there are these things that you go and you visit, and you're like, "Oh, I got that. I saw that. Went there." You get a snow globe, you get a little tchotchke, right? And you go home with that. And that's kind of what was happening here. So they were carried and deposited in houses as a charm. The models of the Chapel of Our Lady of Loreto and such like, which the Church of Rome systematically encourages, are such a palpable imitation of this heathen practice that it is no wonder it should be regarded by impartial judges as Christianity paganized. So Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown goes and links the practice of what was happening in Ephesus, of having little pagan idols and charms brought around to the houses, to the Church of Rome and what it's doing. Regarding this the statue that you see on your screen there, this is from an article, "The Cult Statue of Artemis of Ephesus." It is on a website, thoughtco.com. It says this. It says, "Statues of the Ephesian Artemis are recognizable." You know, Artemis and Diana, interchangeable here. "The statue of the Ephesian Artemis are recognizable for their form. There are specifics to look for, although you might not find each of them on every statue. The sarcophagus resembling stance," so you see the tapered body, "two animals, stags by her feet," so here they're missing their heads and their legs, but there are two stags by her feet, by her side, bees, perhaps around her feet, animal bands on the torso, outstretched arms, a neck piece reflecting the zodiac, a mural crown, as she does also in this, as she has here in this picture. You see, there's a large cylindrical headdress called a kalathos, or a turret crown, like that was worn by the Phrygian mother goddess Cybele. And most crucially, grape clusters or polymastoid mammary-like globules on her body. So you see, because she was the goddess of fertility and life there, and so you see that is what is all here. And so you see around her, down her, the leg area, you'll see the stags or the goats. There are small bees down around her feet. And so this is what they would make, these little statues of Diana. Now, we read a little bit in verse 28 through, I think we read through 32. Let's pick up in verse 33. So the mob drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." We essentially have here a large, angry mob. You consider the behaviors that we've seen in the news over the past few months, and you have large groups of people coming together in an emotional fervor. And I'm not speaking specifically to what they're protesting or what they're saying, but it's easy to see how our human nature and our proclivities in mobs can take over. And there are some things, I remember watching some of the footage from down in Atlanta, and people do things in a large angry mob that they wouldn't normally do, kind of like people will leave comments on social media because there's a bit more anonymity that they wouldn't necessarily say in person, right? This region and the people here, part of that emotional fervor is rooted in they loved so much the Temple of Diana, and they identified with Artemis that actually a couple hundred years earlier, Alexander the Great had offered that if they would inscribe his name instead of Diana's on the Temple of Artemis, that he would give them all the spoils of his Eastern military campaign. And they said no, because there were, I think, 13 different major cities in the area that in Asia that identified, had a vested interest in the Temple of Diana, but Ephesus was honored to be the premier of those cities, the guardian of the temple. And so these people were so tied in with Diana that, again, you see where it's like attacking their culture. It's attacking a core thing, a somewhat intangible thing. And that's exactly what Demetrius did as he raised the mob. And again, with so many social issues, they're extremely complex. You can't distill it down to one thing, but what did Demetrius do? He says, well, all of this stuff, our economy going slow, the temple is falling into disarray, Paul. It's that guy. If we can get rid of that one guy, then we can go ahead and, be happy again. Things will go back to normal. We can make Ephesus great again, or you know, whatever the argument might have been at that time. But we know that without God, none of those things are possible. Verse 29, the mob could not find Paul, and so they grabbed his companions. This is similar to what happened. We already went back there. Acts 17, verses 5 and 6, when they took other individuals at the house of John, right? We also have here, when it's talking about Gaius and Aristarchus in verse 29, there are a number of references to them as his traveling companions. I think we'll go through these and stop because we're right there at the hour. But Gaius and Aristarchus are also mentioned in Acts 27, verse 2, Romans 16, verse 23, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14, as well as 3 John 1 and verse 1. So that is an hour. Seemed to fly by for me. I don't know how wonderful to be able to do that. We'll pick it up the next time in, probably pick up back in verse 30, and finish out this chapter moving into chapter 20 of Acts. But hopefully everything came through well for you, and wonderful to be able to do this. If you had questions that came up, this is a little bit different. So I'm learning, figure out some other different options for connection. So maybe we can have a little bit more interaction and questions right in line at the same time as I'm going through things. But you can either text them to me, email them. I'll try to maybe address them at the beginning of the next Bible study. I don't want to keep anybody too late. Please also feel free to reach out to me. Let me know, was this time too late for you? Would you prefer a different day? I've had some people already let me know that the possibility trying this on a different day. And I'm all for finding something that works. So please just let me know feedback on how it came through, what you like, what you dislike, and we'll play with it. I'm learning the technology here to be able to share some of the graphics and have a little bit more of that there to not just being me talking, but to perhaps a little bit more to the historical side of things and the cultural context of what Paul is dealing with and as we go through the book. So with that, I hope that you all have a wonderful Sabbath. We'll be tuning in on the webcast, and so you won't be able to hear us, but we'll be waving back at you from the camera tomorrow, and we hope you have a wonderful Sabbath day.